I brought my favorite mug today. And you probably can't see it, but there's a bicycle on it. We're not going to talk about biking. But the words on the top say, "Enjoy the ride." I'm hoping that by the time we get to the end of our lesson today, that you will find that you can and you will enjoy the ride. This passage covers much more than I can or even have the ability to address in 30 minutes. But I hope I can hit enough of the high points that you may be able to flesh them out in your table groups or even on your own. Thank you. The passage of Scripture contains three instructions that are given to the Philippians and to us. One of the instructions is one of the most easily misunderstood instructions in Scripture. A second is one of the most difficult, at least for me, to follow. And in the third instruction, Paul just wraps it all up with a bow and says, "Be happy." Or, as I hope to show you, enjoy the ride. We're going to look at each one of the instructions, and I kind of suggest you take out what Joyce provided to you in your folder. It's on page 5. We're going to look at the context in which Paul gives the instructions and how we can follow Paul's advice. I've supplied a worksheet with places for the three instructions, some scripture suggestions for further study or reference, and space for your comments. I've also included my reference material because I don't really seem to have too many original thoughts these days. Well, let's read that scripture together. Maybe you'd even like to take a pencil and see if you can underline those three instructions as we read through it. Here we go. This is Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18, and it's on page 5 of the scripture in your folder. "Therefore, as my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." The three instructions are not hard to pick out. Did you find them? The first is in verse 13. "Continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." The second is in verse 14. "Do all things without grumbling or arguing." And the third is in verse 18. "Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me." Let's look at the context of each of these. I think that will help us to understand not only what Paul is saying, but why he's saying it. So the first one, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We must recognize at the outset that the working out does not mean that their salvation was through their works. Paul's audience here was already saved. They had already placed their faith in Christ. He refers to them as saints in Christ Jesus and as brothers in Christ. He calls them my beloved. And we know that Ephesians 2:8, as well as numerous other scriptures, says that by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So then, what is working out your own salvation talking about? Paul is talking about sanctification, and sanctification is God's divine work in making us holy. It is, and this is a quote from Steve Lawson in his book on Philippians, it is God's lifelong process of making our moral condition come into conformity with our legal status before God. It is God's lifelong process of making our moral condition come into conformity with our legal status with God. We were justified, proclaimed not guilty. That's our legal status at salvation. And now we are being sanctified, learning to live in a way that pleases God. Well, let's look more closely at verses 12 and 13 just to see how that happens. Verse 12 says that therefore we ought to work out our own salvation. That therefore is important, so we better see what it's there for. It refers to the previous verses in chapter 2. Remember how Cindy talked about Christ humbling himself last week? Christ temporarily laid aside his divinity, came to earth as a servant, taking on the limitations of being human, and becoming obedient even to his death on the cross, all to pay the price for our sin. Christ felt that we sinful human beings were worth dying for, worth giving up his place next to the Father in heaven to take on humanity, to struggle, to be hungry, to feel pain, and to die. So then, in view of what Christ has done, Paul says that as we obeyed by accepting and believing in God's gift of salvation, so we must continue to obey in order to grow in our faith. This ongoing obedience is the clearly marked path on which sanctification takes place. We will not have much success in God's working to achieve sanctification until we're willing to obey. That is the working out of our own salvation. Our commitment to Christ is a commitment to obey Christ. In humility, we recognize God's gift to us and we respond with willing hearts, ready to obey, certainly not perfectly, but obedience should be our heart's desire. Well, so if working out your salvation refers to a believer's continuing striving towards obedience, why does Paul say to work it out with fear and trembling? I think that might be answered by the next phrase. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Think of it. The God of the universe is working within us, helping us to both want to do his will and then to do it. We are in partnership with Christ. That should just about take us down with fear and trembling. We enter into our salvation with a sense of wonder and awe that God can and will work within us. Us, sinful beings with selfish desires who often want to be king of the castle. This is not the kind of fear that causes us to be afraid, but the kind of fear that incorporates our unworthiness with God's holiness, causing us to be humbled before God. In other words, we must see our sinfulness in relation to God's holiness enough to cause us to fall before him. Well, if God is working in us, then what is our part of the working and how does it happen? This is a great mystery and I do not have all the answers, but here's what I believe Scripture tells us. Three quick things. One, we must be willing. We've sought the Lord with faith and trust and have accepted his gift of salvation. In that same spirit of faith, trust, and obedience, we must desire the Lord to work in us. I think of Psalms 42, which says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God." That is the attitude within which we enter this partnership. The willingness, number two, must be in a spirit of humility, a spirit that says, "Lord, make me the creature that you want me to be." John Piper says that humility is to feel and think and say and act in a way that shows that I am not God. In other words, I must get off the throne of my life. And thirdly, we must allow the Holy Spirit to push us forward towards God's good purpose for us. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We must allow him to work within us. And this requires listening to him, searching the scripture, and obeying. The familiar verses of Romans 8, 28, and 29 are helpful. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." We, ladies, are those brothers and sisters. I find this idea very comforting, that God actually decided that I was to be, could be, and would be conformed to the image he desires, because I know I cannot do it on my own. The idea of God working within us and us not changing by ourselves is carried by Paul in his other letters. Paul refers to this cooperation with God in 1 Corinthians 15:10, where he says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me." Can you hear the partnership operating in this verse? Again, in Colossians 1:29, Paul says, "For this," that is the gospel, "I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Paul is working, striving even, yet it is God who is working in him. As we live our Christian lives and as we submit our will to his sovereign will, we will become increasingly more like Jesus Christ. It really is kind of like a partnership. I have a rather homely illustration of this, but it seems to work for me. I hope you'll find it helpful. About 15 years ago, we obtained a two-person kayak. How many of you have ever done any kayaking? It's great, isn't it? It's a great way to enjoy nature and a great way to be out on the water. Now, in order for this illustration to work, you're going to have to imagine my husband Wayne a little differently. How many of you know what he looks like? Okay. Well, if you don't know, he's pretty old. Don't laugh too loud because he's sitting up there and he knows who you are. So he has white hair. He's slightly sloped in the shoulders. Now, please imagine him as a 35-year-old blonde. Blonde because I like blondes. And a bodybuilder who's also a genius. I know this is a bit of a stretch here, but work with me here. So we've got this kayak. Now we need to learn to use and enjoy the kayak. Granted, Wayne did get a Boy Scout merit badge in canoeing, so he was way ahead of me. So we take our kayak down to the water. Wayne helps me to get in the front and hands me a life jacket. You know, one of those square things with the handles on the side. He also hands me a paddle. He gets in the back of the kayak and we're off. Now, it's important to remember, it is the person in the back of the kayak that does the steering by the way he uses his paddle. Now I can work hard to paddle us in one direction or another, but it is not to much avail. I can simply stop paddling, but that doesn't help either. One thing to remember about kayaking is that it is important for both people to paddle in sync. I cannot paddle on my right side while Wayne paddles on his left. We would go nowhere. We must both paddle on the same side. And we must paddle at the same time. I cannot be dipping my paddle in the water while he is raising his paddle out, because that causes a bit of a clash, water to get in the boat, and unkind words to be spoken. Now, we have some choices about where we can go in the kayak. We can go to the lagoon, my favorite spot. You paddle under a railroad trestle, and what opens up before you is a lovely body of water filled with tall grasses and ringed by trees. We often see herons and eagles there, as well as my favorite, the banded kingfisher. Or we can head out to the open water of the Chesapeake. Now, this route is considerably more challenging. You have to fight the waves, paddling much harder, straining against the waves. This, for me, can quickly result in exhaustion. The other choice is to head up one of the little creeks or tributaries. Here, you never know what you're going to find. Sometimes a tree has fallen across the water, and you have to duck under. Sometimes it's so shallow that you get stuck. Sometimes the bend in the creek is simply too narrow to make the turn. There are lots of challenges here, but much beauty as well. So how on earth does this illustrate what Paul says, that we work out our salvation, but God works in us? Here's how it works for me. Getting in that kayak represents to me my Christian life. And Wayne represents, hence the genius and the bodybuilder, he represents the Holy Spirit, who has also gotten into the boat, into my life with me when I received salvation. The life jacket, that's my assurance of salvation. It ensures that I will get back to shore, that I'll be okay. I will neither drown nor be defeated, because the Holy Spirit is there with me. Well, how about that paddle? Those are my tools: scripture, prayer, meditation, and the encouragement of my sisters in Christ. You are an important part of that paddle. I cannot tell you how much this tapestry ministry has meant to me, teaching me. Some of you have prayed for me, encouraged me to use my gifts. You have modeled for me in so many ways the Christian life, and I'm thankful. The lagoon represents one of those spots in life when things seem easy and life is going along swimmingly. The open water, that's when life is difficult, when it seems that I'm paddling for all I'm worth. Sometimes I even forget that the Holy Spirit is in this life kayak with me. But he is, and it is his power that propels and directs me. And those creeks or tributaries? That's when I can't see what's ahead, when I might be fearful of what the future holds, or how I am to make decisions, the times when the Holy Spirit's guidance is most important. Are you in one of those spots today? Know that when the Holy Spirit and you are paddling in sync, then no matter what troubles come, you'll have the assurance that he is with you, that he's working to transform you, and that you'll get to your destination safely. Well, enough about kayaking, but I hope that helped to give you a picture of that scripture. Paul's next command can be a tough one. It is, do all things without grumbling or arguing. Grumbling has the idea of murmuring or muttering, sometimes complaining under one's breath or expressing displeasure to someone. arguing, disputing in the ESV, has the idea of debating with a contentious spirit, or even doing this just in your thoughts, even disputing with God. This is the why me question that Kim talked about this morning and that we all so easily fall into. Why did this happen? Why do I have to suffer this? Why is this person in my life? And speaking of why does this command fall directly after Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Paul has just addressed this huge area of our growing and maturing in our walk with Christ. And now he addresses grumbling and disputing. Does this seem like a small thing next to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? What's a little grumbling compared to that? Here's a couple reasons I think Paul might be addressing it here. First, in the process of our sanctification, working out our salvation, God often, and you know this, he often allows hard things into our life. And those things help us to learn to trust him. We might find that God has asked us to serve in ways that are difficult. We might find that we have people in our lives that, oh yes, they help us to grow in wisdom and in grace and in patience, but that process might cause us to grumble because it's unpleasant. We might experience physical weakness that discourages us. What is our first response when we encounter these difficult experiences? Mine is often to grumble and ask that why question. When we ask the why question of God in a spirit of bitterness, we are questioning God's goodness to us. We must remember that God is always good. God loves us and wants the best for us. Secondly, remember what Paul's focus is here in Philippians. Even in the verses that we've looked at to this point, we see joy. In 1:4, my prayer with joy. In 1:18, in that I will rejoice. In 1:25, Paul says he will remain with them for their joy in their faith. In 2:2, Paul says, complete my joy. And in verses to come, we're going to see in 3:1, rejoice in the Lord. And in 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And if Paul's emphasis is on the joy that we can have, what's the opposite of joy but grumbling and disputing? And there's a huge difference between a grumbler and a joyful person. Paul says in verse 15 that you may be, this is kind of long, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, and we are without blemish because of Christ's righteousness, not our own. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. One of the reasons we shine as lights to others is because we have joy, not because we grumble. And being lights to the world, to our sphere of influence, is what we're called to do. Remember in chapter 1, Paul's excitement and joy that even his imprisonment had served to advance the gospel. And that was Paul's goal, to be a light. When we truly find that, as Psalm 16:11 says, in God's presence there is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, then we will shine as lights in the world because we will be reflecting him and not grumbling. So, how about some tips on refraining from grumbling and disputing? Well, remember the verse we just quoted, in God's presence there is fullness of joy. We may also need to find ourselves more in God's presence by meditating on his word, praying his word back to him, reminding ourselves of his promises, his sacrifices, his love for us, and yes, even his pleasure in us. In other words, refocus on our wonderful Redeemer. And this is what Cindy helped us to do last week. And this can be challenging for me. But when I can do that, I'm filled with gratitude and there's no room for grumbling. Another hint to putting away grumbling and disputing is found in verse 16. In that rather long sentence that begins with verse 14, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life," holding fast to the word of life, "so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Paul admonishes the Philippians to live without grumbling or disputing while holding fast to the word of life. And what is the word of life? The word of life is the gospel. It is our lesson from last week. It's the rock on which we stand. It's the only reason we have assurance of our salvation. That Christ loved us so much that he humbled himself, deigned to come down to our level, and then not only to live among us, but to die for us. In Paul's book titled Awe, he says, "We complain so much, not because we have horizontal problems, but because we have a vertical problem. Only when the awe of God rules your heart will you be able to have joy, even when people disappoint you and life gets hard. Awe means that your heart will be filled more with a sense of blessing than with a sense of want. You will be daily blown away by what you've been given rather than being disturbed by what you think you need. Awe produces gratitude. Gratitude instills joy, and the harvest of joy is contentment." I need to remember that. Let me just repeat that second sentence. Only when the awe of God rules your heart will you be able to have joy even when people disappoint you and your life gets hard. Awe is that sense of wonder and gratitude and astonishment at what Christ has done for us that leads to humility. We stand in awe at the magnitude of God's love for us, the sacrifice made for us, the patience God has with us. So this awe of God leading to joy takes us right to Paul's third instruction. "Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me." Paul's happiness is based on his salvation and in his joy in serving and obeying Christ. Our happiness and joy can be based on the same thing. As we recognize, are in awe of this incredible gift we've received from Christ, and that it is God who works in us to conform us to his image and not our empty striving, how can we not be joyful? On top of that, we can be joyful in the knowledge that God takes pleasure in us. We don't think about that so often. Psalm 147, 10 and 11 says, "His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." And as believers, we have this hope. Isn't it wonderful to know that we can give God happiness and pleasure by our obedience? Well, those are the three instructions given by Paul, but I want to mention one more thing before we close. I think we cannot emphasize enough the role that humility plays in each of Paul's instructions. Over, around, and through all these instructions, humility shows up in a huge way. Even as Christ humbled himself and became obedient, we with gratitude humble ourselves before him. In humility, we work out our Christian life with the guidance and direction and will of the Holy Spirit, as we recognize this is the God of the universe pushing us in the way that will most conform us to the person God wants us to be. In humility, we maintain a spirit of gratitude that doesn't grumble or dispute, because we're holding firmly to the word of life, to the gospel that saved us. In humility, we experience joy because we know that we did not labor in vain. We sense God's pleasure in our desire to be obedient. Knowing that God works in you to conform you to his image, that he takes pleasure in his children, and that our obedience is never without worth, I challenge you to keep paddling and enjoy the ride. Thank you for listening.